Well, good morning again. If we haven't yet met, my name is Pastor Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and so good to be with you this morning. Whether you're with us for the first time or you've been joining us for a long time, we're happy that you've joined us for worship this morning. It's still a little hard to believe that we are actually in the season of Advent now. I know our family still hasn't gotten our Christmas tree up. Maybe, hopefully, we'll get that up today. But if maybe you're here this morning and you're not a Christian and you didn't grow up in the church, and so this idea of Advent or even the word Advent doesn't make a whole lot of sense to you. You don't know what that means. By way of explanation, Advent in the church calendar is where we Christians have a time of expectant waiting, a time of preparation for the celebration of Christmas that's to come. Christmas being the time that we celebrate the coming of Jesus, his first coming as a baby about 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem, born of the Virgin Mary. But in Advent, we spend time thinking about the coming of our King Jesus. We both look back 2,000 years ago to that first coming, but we also, in the season of Advent, look forward to his future coming, his coming again, where he will judge the living and the dead. He will put death to death. He will finally bring an end to sin and finally and fully bring about his kingdom rule. Advent is fundamentally a season of longing for Jesus. Advent is the Christmas season, so to speak, but Advent is really the longing for the Christmas season. This Advent season here at Renewal, we've decided to do four Sundays in the book of Isaiah. And in particular, we're going to be looking at how Isaiah provides hope. And provides hope by pointing us to Jesus, to a Messiah. This Advent, we are finding Jesus in Isaiah. So in this morning's passage that Esther just read, Isaiah 40, we find hope and comfort for exiles, longing for a righteous king and kingdom. Hope for exiles who have sinned against God by, among other things, looking at the kingdoms around them for power and might and rescue and salvation instead of looking to God. So with that in mind, would you join me in a prayer this morning as we come to Scripture and come to the preaching of his word? Would you join me? Dear Lord, in you are all wisdom and power and might. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes this morning as we look at these words so written so many years ago, that you would illuminate them to our hearts so that we may understand them and apply them to our lives. Lord, thank you that you came so many years ago and we look forward to your coming again. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Has there ever been a time in your life where you felt like an exile, like an outsider? You felt like you were an outcast? That sense of being an exile can come from many different places. Maybe it's your family. There's a sense of deep brokenness and fracturing of relationships, and you end up being the black sheep of your family, pushed out of the inner core. Or maybe it's your ethnicity and culture. You find yourself in settings where you're the minority, and you find yourself on the outside looking in. We recently gave to those who were recent immigrants to the United States, and I can't help but think about them coming from Afghanistan and feeling a longing for home, but yet feeling like outsiders. Or perhaps at your workplace or school, your faith in Jesus sets you apart and makes you feel like an outcast. It's become clear to your coworkers that you are religious, and preconceived ideas of what that means has begun to change their attitudes about you in a negative direction. And again, you feel like you are an outsider looking in. There are 1,000 different scenarios in life that can make us feel like outsiders, exiles, outcasts, and it can be scary and disheartening. When I was growing up in the Midwest, Christianity was fairly commonplace, but already the shifting cultural climate was making being a Christian in a public high school more and more uncomfortable. I played on the basketball team, and I was very outspoken about my faith. There were a few other Christians on the team, But my faith impacted how I treated the other guys on the team and what I was willing or not willing to do with them after the games. One day at practice after school, one of the coaches started making fun of my Christianity in front of the whole team from across the gym. And I'll never forget that feeling of feeling like an outcast and being called out for my faith in front of the entire team. But I'll never forget one of my teammates who wasn't a Christian and did whatever he could to avoid being in church. But I remember his anger at the coach, at seeing what the coach was doing. And he turned to me with anger in his voice and he said, "Kick his butt, Eggs." Eggs was my nickname back in high school, and he certainly didn't say butt. My point is that there's a good chance that most of us in this room at different times in our lives have felt like outcasts or outsiders or exiles for one reason or another. In the book of Isaiah, God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah to the kingdom of Judah. That's the southern kingdom at this point in Israel's history. The kingdom has been divided. There's a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the southern kingdom of Judah. And he's speaking in a couple different time frames. But here in Isaiah chapter 40, he's speaking to people who are in exile, who have been taken into captivity by Babylon. And what God is offering to his people through the prophet Isaiah, to these people who have seen horrendous things, he's offering them hope. In our passage this morning from Isaiah 40, he's particularly offering hope through offering comfort in sorrow. He's offering comfort to people who've been dragged away from their homes, who've seen people murdered in front of their eyes, and after being invaded and defeated, being carried off into Babylon. They are people upended, outcast, out of place, and unsure of their place in the world. They're full of sorrow and experiencing all types of trauma and pain, and the Lord graciously offers comfort. He does this in three ways. The text talks about three different voices in the passage. In verses 1 through 5, the voice promises divine intervention that is on the way. Then he confirms that the word of God is true, can be trusted, it's forever. And finally, the third voice, that it's a shepherd, warrior, king that comes. So that's how we'll frame our passage this morning, and hopefully we'll find some comfort in this passage ourselves. Divine intervention is on the way, the word of God is forever, and the shepherd, warrior, king comes. So first, divine intervention is on the way. This is the traumatized people of God who are exiles far away from home, and they are to take comfort, comfort, comfort. God is up to something. Know that help is on the way. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 again. "Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." The prophet introduces the central theme of these verses is that God is coming so that the people of God can take comfort. And verse 2 adds an important layer that the reason for the exile for these people of Judah, the reason that they've been carried off into captivity in Babylon, is not just because of bad luck or socio-political realities of the region at the time, but it's because of their own sin. This is a time of exile and double judgment from God because of their own sin. The first five chapters in Isaiah and also chapter 20 really lay out what the sins of Judah, the southern kingdom, are. These sins fall into four basic categories. If you go and read these chapters, chapters 1 through 5 and chapter 20, it becomes clear that Judah has done these four things. They've forgotten and forsaken their God. Two, they've made their worship meaningless. It's become just vain repetition. Three, they've corrupted their society by injustice and oppression of the poor. And four, they look to other nations for power and rescue instead of looking to God. They were particularly looking for Egypt to come and save them and help them. Sometimes in our exile or our outcastness, it's because of our own sin, but oftentimes it's because of no fault of our own. In the case of the kingdom of Judah, however, it's clear that the judgment of exile was because of their own sin, their own unfaithfulness. They were receiving double judgment at the Lord's hand, and it was only by the Lord's hand that they were going to be able to be rescued. Verse 2 declares that their iniquity is pardoned, and verses 3 through 5 promises that God is going to intervene on their behalf. God has allowed the Babylonians to take them away from the comfort of their home so that he can save them from their distress. The voice rings out in verses 3 and 4. In the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low, and uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. If you've been a Christian for a little while, this passage from Isaiah should sound familiar to you. Remember in the New Testament when Jesus was about to begin his public ministry in the early chapters of Matthew and also the early chapters of John, it was Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist, who was crying out, who was the one crying out in the wilderness, quoting this passage, "Prepare the way of the Lord." So we have our first direct connection to Jesus in this passage. The prophet Isaiah says to prepare the way of the Lord for rescue and deliverance that's coming from the people's exile. And John the Baptist takes up this same passage and says that he is the voice crying out, prepare the way for Jesus, who will deliver God's people from their exile. This idea of prepare the way of the Lord and make straight a path in the desert, it's an ancient Near Eastern picture of a king coming into a place where his people are, his subjects are in exile, and the king is coming to the people's aid. It's an image of rescue. It's the people in captivity, and what they're supposed to do is open up the roadways. They're supposed to go out and clear out the big rocks that may be in the way so that the king, when he comes with his army, can come straight in, can come clear, can come and save them. So he's saying, get ready. The king is coming. Make the path clear. The Lord's path is straight and level and clear, and he will arrive without fail and will be able to travel without difficulty or delay. So I'm here to ask you this morning, in your place of exile, in your place of outcastness, in your place of estrangement, are you ready for King Jesus? Are you preparing the pathways for him? Are you removing the boulders and obstacles from your own life? The call in Isaiah is the same call from John the Baptist, is the same call for you this morning. Get ready. Prepare the way of the Lord because Jesus is coming. Remember, we're in Advent. He's come once and he's surely going to come again. Okay, so divine intervention is coming. So prepare. Our second point this morning is that the word of God is forever. In verses 6 through 8, in Isaiah 40, humanity comes face to face with a reality that we don't often like to think about. It's that our lives are very short. We're all dying. All flesh is grass. The grass withers. The flower fades. The voice again cries out in Isaiah that we humans wither and fade, but the word of God stands forever. We humans are a vapor, here today and gone tomorrow. But the word of God is the opposite. It's eternal, forever. People are transient and unreliable, but the word of God is the opposite of that. It's steadfast and enduring forever. So it is only God who can be absolutely trusted. His words are sure and an unchanging reality that we can all find rest and rescue in. And we Christians believe that God revealed himself to mankind through many diverse means and at different times, and he directed these words to be written down in Scripture in the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. We believe that God inspired these writings of these texts, and we can now receive them with full trust that they are his words for us, the Word of God. They are inspired and authoritative writings of Scripture, and we can learn in those writings about the Word of God become flesh. Remember the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So the Bible is the Word of God written for us that can be trusted, and Jesus, spoken about in the Bible, is the Word of God made flesh. And also, 1 Peter 1:23 through 25, quoting this passage from Isaiah chapter 40, says that the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is preached according to the Scriptures is also the Word of God and is not perishable. It's forever. The point is this: we humans are temporary, but the Word of God, revealed in Scripture, embodied in Jesus, and preached in the gospel, will remain forever. If you believe this to be true this morning, if you pick up this book, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, you hear God speaking to you, my question is, why do we avoid reading it? It's an honest question that I'm asking myself this morning, and I'm now asking you. I don't like guilt trips when it comes to reading the Bible. It's not that reading the Bible will save you. It's not that your good works will save you. It's not how good you are at reading the Bible every day that saves you. It's only by faith in Jesus that you can be saved. But if this book is the Word of God, and the God of the universe is speaking to us in this book, and we know all this, but still treat it as an afterthought, something to be read occasionally and ignored often, what does that say about us? A few practical pastoral ideas on Bible reading and how to build into your life a regular diet of reading Scripture. If you struggle to read Scripture, don't be discouraged. Many people do. Join the club. The point is not to get weighed down by guilt, but to know that the God of the universe wants to meet you here. And also, don't be overly concerned about when or where or how many chapters you should read. If you're a morning person, take some time in the morning to read and pray. If you're a night person and you like to read before you go to bed, read Scripture before you go to bed. It's just as good. It's still true. Figure out what works for you and do that. If you need a quiet space, then, you know, find a quiet space in your home or your office to read Scripture. Do it there. If you need noise and hustle and bustle, go to a coffee shop and do some reading before work or after school. Read there. And this is an important one. Don't feel like you have to read chapters and chapters and chapters of the Bible every day. Some Bible reading plans want you to read the entire Bible in a year. And that can be good, but it can tend to require maybe too much reading each day. And it has the oftentimes unintended consequence of making us feel like, okay, we've checked off our list of reading for the day, so we're good. It's not the right mentality to get into. It's okay to instead slowly and to meditate and prayerfully consider just a few passages. You don't have to read chapters and chapters every day. And if you feel intimidated by Scripture, there are plenty of good resources out there to help. But the most important resource that you can take comfort in is that you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. If you are a Christian, you are indwelled by the Spirit of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who helps us to understand Scripture and to apply it to our lives. The Holy Spirit will illuminate Scripture for you as you come to it, reading it humbly and seeking to commune with God in those words. So there is comfort in sorrow because divine intervention is on the way. There is comfort in sorrow and hard times because God's word is eternal and can be trusted, and we can come and meet God in that place of God's word. And finally, there is comfort in sorrow because the shepherd, warrior, king comes in power. Isaiah 49 through 11 gives us a picture of the Lord God coming in power and might for rescue. First is the picture of a conquering warrior in verses 9 and 10. I'll read them again. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him." There are many beautiful Christian hymns that are also Christmas hymns that we'll be singing together in the coming weeks. One Christmas hymn, "Go Tell It on the Mountain," draws actually inspiration from these passages that I just read. From this passage, "Go on up high to the mountain, herald of good news, behold your God." The song, "Go Tell It on the Mountain," chorus is, "Go tell it on the mountain, over the hills and everywhere. Go tell it on the mountain that Jesus Christ is born." This is a good interpretation of Isaiah chapter 40. I think these verses in Isaiah 40 are ultimately about the coming of Jesus. The coming of the Messiah was thought to appear in the cities of Judah, in the southern cities of the kingdom of Israel. So the idea that the exiles would return home to their cities and go up onto the mountains and declare with loud voices that the king has come, that the Messiah has come and was coming, makes total sense. And then the prophecy takes a surprising turn in verse 11. Verse 11 tells us that this coming warrior king, Messiah, will also be a gentle shepherd who will gather the lambs in his arms and gently lead those that are with young. This sounds very much like Jesus, doesn't it? He's truly a gentle shepherd who offers comfort and peace. Pastor Dane Ortlund has recently written a beautiful book on this theme that he called Gentle and Lowly. Ortlund writes, "In the one place in the Bible, Matthew 11, 28 through 30, where the Son of God pulls back the veil and lets us peer way down into the core of who he is, we are not told that he is austere and demanding in heart. We are not told that he is exalted and dignified in heart. We are not even told that he is joyful and generous in heart. Letting Jesus set the terms, his surprising claim is that he is gentle and lowly in heart." We should notice in Isaiah a balance between the ruling arm of the Lord in verse 10 and the gentle, carrying arm of the shepherd in verse 11. Jesus is both of these things. He's strong and mighty, a ruling king to be worshipped, but he's also a gentle and lowly shepherd who loves and cares for us, his sheep. For there to be true comfort in our exile, true comfort in our sorrow, in our outcastness, we need a Savior who is both almighty and all-loving. We need both, and in Jesus, we get both. So what does this all add up to this morning? What can we walk away with? Here's just a couple of concluding application points. If it's true that in our exile and outcastness, divine intervention is coming, if it's true that God's word can be trusted, if it's true that Jesus is both a gentle shepherd and a mighty warrior king, then we can have hope and joy and endurance in the face of suffering. These things, hope and joy and endurance, should mark the Christian life in suffering and pain. So ask yourself, is my life marked by hope and joy and endurance, even in my most difficult times? Also, I entreat you to love God's word, to be able to say along with the psalmist in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God." Do whatever it takes to fan that kind of flame for God and his word in your life. And finally, brothers and sisters, don't keep this comfort from God that you are receiving to yourself. When we are those who find comfort in Jesus, when we are those who are brought home from exile, we should be the first ones to shout it from the mountaintops that Jesus Christ is born. We who have been recipients of such grace should offer out that grace in both word and deed to those around us who they themselves find themselves in exile. In this world, there will always be those who are in exile, who are suffering, who are feeling like outcasts. That exile may be caused by their own sin or the sin of others or some combination of both. But I encourage you this morning to find those people in your life who are experiencing exile and offer them Jesus, the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about all those years ago. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, amen. It's our tradition here at Renewal to take some time to quietly reflect and pray about what we just heard. So I'll invite the worship team to come forward, and I'll invite all of you in the congregation to close your eyes and bow your heads and to take a moment to reflect along with me. In your times of exile, when you're feeling alone or outcast or other, do you believe God's word that divine intervention in Jesus has come? Do you believe he has taken you out of exile and brought you home? Do you know that you are perpetually invited to the family table, that you are home? Our Father, we are so thankful that you sent your Son to save us. We admit we could never stand before you on the basis of our own goodness, our own good works. May we be people who know Jesus, the one who is both mighty to save and a gentle shepherd to care for us in our sorrow. Help us to be people empowered by your Spirit to serve as your presence here in West Philadelphia, at our workplaces, in the neighborhoods where we live. Lord God, help us to believe that you have the power and authority to take us and others out of the kingdom of darkness and bring us to the kingdom of light, to bring us to your family table. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying in our place and living the life that we could not live and dying in sacrifice that we could not provide for ourselves. We worship and bless your name, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and finisher of our faith, you who deserve all praise and glory and majesty now and forever. It's in Jesus' mighty name that we pray. Amen. Would you all please stand and join with us in singing this final song of praise?